Some folks just like to fight. Ever notice that? And unfortunately, Christians aren't immune from this. Leslie Flynn has written in his book, Great Church Fights, gotta love that title, about a father who heard a commotion outside with his daughter and her friends. And he went out to see what's going on here. And his daughter just looked up and said, "We're just playing church." Not sure what church she was going to. Flynn also tells of a group of theologians who were discussing predestination and free will. And when the argument became heated, they split into two groups. There was one man who just wasn't quite sure where he fell. And he ended up going into the predestination crowd. Well, they wanted to know why he didn't immediately come. They said, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Well, I've came on my own free will." And they said, "Get out. This is the predestination crowd." So he goes to the other side, and they said, "Well, why are you coming over here now?" And he said, "Well, I was sent. You can only be here if you're here of your own free will." And he ends up out in the cold. Now, that story may make us chuckle, but it is true. There is no doctrine in the Christian faith that produces more debate, probably more heat than light at times, than this idea of predestination. And if it were just a matter for academic circles, I probably wouldn't spend time in the pulpit on it. But I realize how intensely important this topic is, because what we believe on the subject affects our view on salvation, our view on the salvation of others. It affects our view on evangelism. It affects our view on God Himself and what we believe about Him. Yes, it's mysterious, but it's a doctrine that has great relevance for our lives. And so, I want to spend some time over the next several weeks on this subject. Now, I want to preface this by saying the word predestination was not invented by John Calvin or Martin Luther or St. Augustine or any of the other historical people that are associated with this argument. The word appears in the Bible. We cannot just simply reject it and say, "Well, it isn't true." It's there. What do we do with it? And I would suggest that it is not the teaching of predestination that has caused such division and confusion. It's the misunderstanding of it. And so we're going to be tackling this subject over the next several weeks under the heading Fact and Fiction on Predestination. And as was mentioned earlier, Sunday mornings we're going to present this in kind of a traditional sermon style. And Sunday evenings we're going to cover exactly the same material, but in a more open discussion format. And each of our outlines is going to be 2 points instead of three. Facts about and fiction about. And each week we're going to take a term that is very essential in this understanding, this teaching. By the way, predestination is not this morning's subject or next Sunday's subject. It's going to be down the road a bit, because I believe we need to build a strong foundation before we correctly understand what that is all about. This morning, we're going to start with God's sovereignty. We've run into that word already in the scripture that was read out of Ezekiel, as well as the songs that we sang. Sovereignty. What does that mean? Well, you actually get a glimpse or a clue as to its meaning by breaking down the word. If you look at the word by syllables, you see in the middle there's another word, and that's the word reign. Not rain like comes out of the sky, but reign as a king reigns over his country. Sovereignty is the rule of God over his creation. It means that God is in control. This is one of his attributes. It's what makes God, God. But what does that mean in practical terms? And what does it not mean? That's what I want to consider this morning. We're going to begin with the facts about God's sovereignty. And the first one is this. God created all things and set them into motion. Bible teaches this from the opening words. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The last verse of that opening chapter says, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. God created everything that exists. This is echoed in the New Testament in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, distinct from and yet in unity with. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You say, well, who is this Word? Well, verse 14 of that same chapter says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know it's Jesus. So God the Father, God the Son, at work in creating everything that exists. Many of the Psalms celebrate God's creation. And in Psalm 148, we see something that's added to this idea. Psalm 148, beginning in verse 3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. As I read that this last week, that word decree jumped out at me. What is that talking about? What is this decree that God gave that will never pass away that has to do with his creation? And I believe this is referring to the physical laws of nature that God built into his universe. The law of gravity. The laws of thermodynamics, the laws of physics, the laws of biology, all of the science that people love to talk about today, God started it all. God built that into the system, and he controls the universe through the very rules he built into it. So this is one way in which God exercises his sovereignty. He rules and controls the forces of nature. And everything comes under his sovereignty and control. Psalm 22:27 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God rules over the nations. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So God's sovereignty is total over all things he created. Psalm 103:19 concludes, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So his sovereignty is immense. Stretches across all of the universe. It also extends to human beings, as we see in the following verses. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? James 4:15, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And then Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. So we see God's sovereignty, his rule, his reign, yes, his control. Now, another word that is sometimes associated with God's sovereignty is providence. Not the capital of Rhode Island, but a different concept. Tony Evans describes it this way: the sovereignty of God means he exercises his prerogative to do whatever he pleases with his creation. His providence is the outworking of his eternal plan for mankind and all creation. Providence is the invisible and mysterious hand of God at work in the details of history to bring about his sovereign will. God's providence includes every part of creation, from the inanimate world to individuals and entire nations. In his righteous, wise, and loving providence, God is bringing to pass his eternal purposes for his glory and for our good. This is God at work in his creation. So to say that God is sovereign is to say he is in full control of all things. He is almighty. He is the possessor of all the power on earth. He is sovereign over all the events, all blessings, disasters, and calamities. He is over all of life in the realms of the seen and the unseen. No one can undermine his purposes. God is never surprised. You ever think about that? Nothing ever happens where God is like, oh, man, I didn't see that coming. Gabriel, come over here and look at this. You won't believe what's going on down there. That never happens with God because he is fully sovereign. He's never frustrated or challenged. There's no afterthought. There is no plan B with God. He is fully in control. There's no mistakes, no accidents, no coincidences with God. Third thing we learn about God's sovereignty from the scriptures. Sometimes God overrules, but not always. God is not a mere spectator on the sidelines of history. He did not create the world, and as the deists claim, just let it go. Now he's a spectator watching, and well, I hope things work out. God is involved in his creation. He can overrule the evil of his people, even through the lives of unbelievers. God is on the throne. When he isn't allowed to rule, he overrules. He is the Lord Almighty. His purposes will be accomplished. And there are times when God will even intervene in the laws of nature. We call that a miracle, right? For a brief time, natural law is suspended as God does something completely out of the ordinary. We even call it supernatural, beyond the nature. And God has the power to do that. He also has the right to do that. Since he created everything, everything belongs to him. He has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation, and he has the ability to do it. And sometimes he does, but not always. In fact, I would suggest if miracles happened all the time, they wouldn't be miracles anymore. They'd be commonplace. And God does allow many things to take place in accordance with the laws of nature. Most of the time, if somebody jumps off a tall building, they are going to go down instead of up, because of the law of gravity. Okay? So he allows His rules and laws to take place. The laws of cause and effect. More often than not, take place on earth. There are some times when they don't, but it's not always. And we've got to be careful that we don't come to conclusions about people who don't get the miracle, okay? Jesus confronted this in Luke chapter 13. The people around him said, "Hey, Jesus, did you hear about those Galileans? They had gone up to the temple and there was kind of a disturbance broke out. A bunch of Pilate soldiers went and just cut them all up, shed their blood along with the sacrifices." And Jesus said, "Well, you think they were worse than any of the other Galileans up there?" No. Or how about where the Tower of Siloam fell and 18 people were killed? You think they were the worst sinners in Jerusalem and that's why that happened? No. But I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you too will all perish. What's Jesus saying there? Don't just assume that when bad things happen, they must be bad people. Conversely, don't automatically assume that when good things happen, that must be because they're so good. That happens because God. That's it. And God sometimes chooses to intervene, and sometimes he doesn't. An example of that is seen in Acts chapter 12. King Herod, in order to please his Jewish subjects, took James, the brother of John, had him arrested, put him to death, executed him. And all the Jews said, "Yay, do it again." So he arrested Simon Peter. He's going to do the same thing. And we know, as you read down through that chapter, that God sent an angel, woke Peter up in the middle of the night, chains fell off, doors open, go. Peter walks out. And we're like, "Wow, that's great. God saved Peter. Woo, that was God's hand." And obviously it was, right? That wasn't a coincidence. Peter didn't suddenly become the Incredible Hulk, bust the chains, and, you know, beat up the guards and walk out. This was God intervening. But what happened about James? Was God asleep? Did he not like James as much as he liked Peter? Did Peter have more faith? Yeah, you hear that one a lot, right? It's all garbage. God chose to intervene on Peter's behalf, and he chose not to intervene on James' behalf. Why? I don't have a clue. That is way beyond my pay grade. God did not explain that to me or to anybody else. But the same God who rescued Peter allowed James to die. The same God that heals one child of cancer doesn't necessarily heal them all. Why? I don't know. That is way beyond our comprehension. But it doesn't make God any less in control. In fact, it shows he is in total control. And before we get all huffy and say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, yeah, you're right. It's not fair. Because if God was fair, he wouldn't rescue anybody. Because none of us deserve it. That's the bottom line. None of us have a right to go to God and say, "I deserve this." You don't want to talk to God about what you deserve. That's a wrong subject to bring up in the presence of God. Anytime that God intervenes supernaturally, it's out of his grace. But what we've got to be careful about is not putting God into a box. God is not a formula where if you do A, B, and C, then D always happens. God is sovereign. He decides who, when, where, and how. So we need to understand that God doesn't always work the way we think he should. That does not mean he's not in control. He is. Even when we don't get the miracle. Well, let's move on to the fiction about God's sovereignty. What God's sovereignty is not. And let me begin by saying God does not directly do everything that happens. Now, we do believe that since God is sovereign, nothing occurs apart from His control, His command, or His permission. And that is true, but not everything that happens is God's doing. And this is usually where this whole discussion about predestination breaks down. And you have people that choose sides, either God's sovereignty or divine sovereignty or human responsibility. It's often called free will. And it's almost always put in terms of contrast. You know, just like that. Free will versus predestination, right? They're against each other, but the Scripture doesn't see that at all. In fact, sometimes you see both in the same passage. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All the Father gives me," there's your divine sovereignty, "will come to me," human responsibility. "And the one who comes to me, I will no means cast out." Both in the same sentence. It's not an either or, it's both. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. God did not turn us into robots and program us to do exactly what He decided in advance we're going to do. That's where the misunderstanding of God's sovereignty comes in. He did not make us mere puppets. But we don't want to press at the other side either and say we're so free that we can frustrate God. I've heard preachers say, you can tie God's hands by not doing what you want. I'd like to see that happen. Yeah, I want to watch somebody tie the hands of God. No, we don't tie God's hands. We may not be a part of it, but trust me, He'll find somebody that will. If He has to, He'll make somebody who will, because He can. Secondly, God's sovereignty does not mean that He is responsible for evil. And this is where those who argue for God's total control over absolutely every decision that anybody ever makes runs into problems. One of these authors wrote this: "If God controls all things, does He also control the evil deeds of angels and men? This seems to follow logically from God's control of all things, but it seems odd. Nevertheless, there are biblical indications that this is so." I call hogwash on that one. I do not believe that at all. Why? Because the Bible says God is holy. And of all of God's attributes, that is center. Everything else comes out of His holiness. And His holiness says, I don't deal with sin. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. God does not tempt people to do wrong. He doesn't direct people to do wrong. He didn't predetermine that somebody was going to make the wrong choice. Because if He did, that would make Him responsible. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be God. You say, well, then that means all these evil things that happen are outside of His control. No, it's not. It's not outside of His control, but He is not responsible for it. He did not choose it, even though He is still sovereign over all things. So some people say, well, you know, if God predestined everything, if God planned everything out in advance, why does He blame me for the choices I make? And I think Paul anticipated that. He says in Romans 9:19, one of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? Who can resist His will? Just a fancy way of saying, well, God made me that way, so it's His fault. No, that's not how it goes. Because God created us, as we are going to see, with the capability of making choices. And if you're going to have a choice, you got to have more than one option. So there's the good option, and then there's the everything else. And God is not responsible for the evil that happens on the earth. God is holy. When it comes to choices, we make our choices. God is never the author of sin. Now, he can take even sinful choices and work them into his purpose and plan. That is part of his sovereignty. But he is not the one who made the choice, and he is not responsible for the choice. God judges people for the very sins that he will later use to carry out his purpose because they were their choices, not his. And then finally, God's sovereignty means that God does not always get what he wants. Now, before you throw hymnals at me and call me a heretic, hear me out. Jesus said in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Clearly, Jesus wanted to gather the people to him. He longed to do that, but what? They were not willing. He didn't say, "I want you over here, so get over here and force them to come." He didn't do that. It broke his heart that they wouldn't, but he didn't force the issue. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I grew up singing a hymn, "He is not willing that any should perish." But are people going to perish? Oh, yeah. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Will they? No. The Bible is very clear on that as well. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell, but many will. John Calvin taught that God chose some to be saved and some to be damned. Not in this Bible. God gave the choice to people, and he honors the choice. Even though he would love for all of his creation to come to him and acknowledge him and be saved, they're not all going to do it. Now, in saying that God doesn't always get what he wants doesn't make him any less sovereign. Actually, that statement's not quite accurate, because God does ultimately get what he wants. What he wants, though, is for people to choose to love and to follow him. Sure, he would like everybody to do that, but he knows that in order for his ultimate goal, for people to choose him, they have to also be able to choose not to. And he knows that many won't. So yes, ultimately God does get what he wants. It just may not be everything that's possible. Sure, he could have made us robots. He could have programmed all of us to at some point in our lives say, "Yes, I accept your grace and I commit my life to live for you." Wouldn't that be great? God didn't think so. He thought it would be greater for people to choose whether or not to do it. Say, "I don't like that." Okay, you're not God. He created it. He's got the right to do what he wants. And that's his choice. So why is it that some people insist that God's sovereignty means he makes every decision and controls every event? Why does one person write, "Confidence in the sovereignty of God in all that affects us is crucial in our trusting him. If there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we can't trust him." Really? I think they're trying to defend God's sovereignty, and I'm telling you, God's sovereignty doesn't need defending. It needs to be understood and accepted for what it is. But we try to define God. That's like trying to define the universe and give three examples. Doesn't work too well, does it? God is beyond our understanding, so let's not try to put him in our box. And we don't have to take it to an extreme that contradicts other teachings in Scripture. And that's where I think the problem has come. Isaiah 45 records the words of God. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord that does all of these. Through Isaiah's pen, the Lord declares that he is the one who forms light and creates darkness. He causes well-being and creates calamity. It's another one of those unexplainables. I don't know why a tornado goes through town and hits one section and not another. I can't explain that. But I know that even in that calamity, God's plan is not frustrated. He isn't sitting on the edge of heaven, biting his fingernails, if he had any, and wondering, oh, I hope this works out. God is sovereign. He is in control. We don't always understand why he works the way he does. But God is not surprised by anything that takes place. He can use all of it to bring about his will. Now, I know that's a tough concept to justify in our minds. My suggestion is quit trying. Accept what the Scripture says and let God be God. It's okay that we don't understand all that he does. But if we accept that he is great in power and he is good in his nature, we can trust him. Even when the world seems like it's spinning out of control, even when human beings have made such a mess of it, even though he didn't make them do it, he can take what they've done and still turn something good out of it. And I don't understand that either, but I believe it because God does it. The truth is, we only see what's right in front of us. God sees the whole picture. So we can trust him. Again in Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord Almighty. That's God. He's in control. So what have we learned about God's sovereignty today? The facts include God created all things and set them in motion. God is in control over his creation. Sometimes God overrules, but not always. The fiction of God's sovereignty includes God doesn't directly do everything that happens. God is not responsible for evil. God doesn't always get what he wants. Only because he allowed for choices to be made. Like the concept of predestination itself, we accept God's sovereignty because it's in the Bible. But I would suggest we more than accept it, we should embrace it. Embrace God's control, properly understood. Because in the end, he is going to bring it all about in his perfect plan. Let's not take God's sovereignty to extremes and make it something unbiblical and untrue. Let's let God be God.